Really, what we are going to be doing in the next moment or two is just giving a brief outline of Israel's trek or journey from Egypt to Canaan. Now, this is a very profitable study, very fruitful study, and I would really encourage you in your own time to really consider this topic. There are so many wonderful lessons that come down to us from Israel's deliverance out of Egypt, their journey through the wilderness, and of course their entrance into the land of Canaan, and it all relates to the Christian life in type. In other words, God says He's given us these things for our admonition, these examples, these types for our admonition. And so we certainly want to act on what God has for us in His Word. Before we start reading, how about if we just open up then again in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we have been praying these words that we have just been singing, that You would speak to our hearts. And so, Father, in tenderest tone, maybe perhaps for some people here, in more firmer tones, because that's what's necessary in our lives, that You would point out those things in our experience that are not aligned with Your Word. Help us to judge them, and then help us, Lord, to act upon the promises of Your Word so that we can be vital testimonies for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in His name and for His sake. Amen. In Exodus chapter 1, we have the account of Israel in the land of Egypt. I won't go into the details, but if you remember from your lessons in Sunday school or wherever, Genesis closes with seeing Joseph and his brothers in Egypt. Joseph has a high position in that country, and so he's an advisor to Pharaoh. But in the book of Exodus, we see that that Pharaoh passes away, and there is another one that rises. Verse 8, we're told, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And then began a very anti-Semitic attitude toward the children of Israel, the children of Jacob. And we read about that in the following verses. And we read, especially in verse 11, therefore they, this is the authorities there in Egypt, set taskmasters over them, Israel, to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities. And the verses go on. What we see here at the very beginning of the book of Exodus is an interesting account of how Israel is in Egypt. And in the course of time, God would raise up a deliverer in Moses, and that person, Moses, God's servant, would lead Israel out of Egypt through the promise, through the wilderness rather, into the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. This journey of Israel from Egypt to Canaan is wonderful in terms of type. It speaks to the Christian's experience. In other words, when a person's not a Christian, and I don't know, many of you may have come from Christian homes. I didn't come from a Christian home. But in the situation I was 17 when I trusted Christ as Savior. And you know, there's a lot of parallels that I can see here in my own life, and many of you can probably draw parallels as well if you weren't a Christian, weren't born in a Christian home, where we can see the example of Israel in Egypt paralleling your life perfectly. Here we see in verse 11, it says that they afflicted them, and they were burdened. We're told in verse 14 that the Egyptians made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. And all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And this was the situation of Israel in Egypt. They were afflicted. They were in bondage under the lash of Pharaoh's taskmasters. And we see it a perfect example, perfect parallel to the person who is not a Christian, who's in bondage to this world, to another king, one who's the prince of the power of the air, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2. Satan certainly has a rule and keeps people in bondage, keeps people blind to the truth of the gospel. And so when we consider this topic of Egypt to Canaan, we can see how Israel and Egypt so perfectly pictures the believer before their salvation in Christ. But God raised up a deliverer, and God led that nation of Israel out of Egypt. And He promised them to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. But before they got there, they had to go through the wilderness. And so God allows a certain period of time in Israel's experience to train them in the wilderness. So on your handouts right there, you'll see that I've listed that the Israel's experience in the wilderness is a picture of the believer's disciplinary experience in the Christian life. When a person gets saved, God just doesn't automatically zap a person to heaven and get them up to heaven. That would be wonderful. I mean, if we got saved, we go immediately to heaven, that would be great. But that's not what God's purpose is in a person's life, a Christian's life. To be a witness in this world, to speak for God, to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when a person trusts Christ as Savior, God brings them to a point in their experience where He's going to train them and is going to discipline them in the Christian life. Now, Canaan does not speak of heaven because there's conflict in Canaan. But Canaan does speak of the victorious Christian life, which is what we talked about last night. God does promise a victorious Christian life to those who follow His ways and follow His word. And so we see this example in Israel. There's a couple examples all throughout the Old Testament and through the New Testament as well. Think of Moses. He was raised up to be a deliverer. And for 40 years he was raised in the courts of Pharaoh. But then God said, I want you to learn my ways. And so God brings him to the backside of the desert. And 80 years old is when he actually led the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And then we have the example, for instance, of the disciples who spent much time with Christ. Christ, I should say, spent much time with them. 3 years in training before Pentecost to train them to be great men who turn the world upside down. And then, of course, we have the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was 14 years, some think 11 years, some think 14 years, before he launched out on a great ministry for God. But just think of that. The Apostle Paul, who is very learned in Old Testament truth as we know it, and had a tremendous reputation, and yet God kept him apart from broad ministry, public ministry, for 14 years, or at least 11 years. And so the purpose in God's life is to build in you those principles to understand His ways, not like Israel, but like Moses, who learned God's ways, to make you a vital, victorious testimony for Him. But the problem is, for so many Christians, we get caught up in the sins of the flesh, and we get so caught up in the things of this world that we can disqualify ourselves from a vital, victorious Christian testimony. So the wilderness is not something that's a real negative situation. You know, for Israel, it was God's will that He would lead them through the wilderness. The problem was, when they got into the wilderness, they complained and complained and complained and complained. At least 10 or 11 different times, we read in the Old Testament, in the passages in the book of Numbers and some in the book of Exodus, where they complained. And that disqualified them from getting into the land of Canaan. You know, of all the people that could have gone into the land of Canaan, only two made it, Joshua and Caleb. And so we see a picture of the believer prior to his days when he trusted Christ as Savior with Israel in Egypt. You know, if you're from a Christian home and you don't know what it's like to be in bondage and have a bitter experience, be thankful. Just be thankful. You don't need to have that to be a vibrant Christian. But I did not grow up in a Christian home. And some of you, I'm sure, haven't grown up in a Christian home as well. And so maybe you know what it's like to have the empty feeling, the searching. What is it in life, Lord, that makes life wonderful? That's the question you may have asked. That's the question I asked myself when I was 17. And I explored some things in this life and found that they were not very satisfying at all. And yes, my cry went up just like Israel's cry went up in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. So they cried out, and God heard their cry. And so if you have not had that experience in your life, be thankful that you grew up in a Christian home where the Word of God was there, and you had parents who had example, who given you an example in life. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful thing if you come from a Christian home. Well, Israel was going to be led into the wilderness. And so God led them in the wilderness, and in chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 8, we have this promise that God gives to the nation of Israel. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, he says to Moses, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And so there was God's promise. that he would take Israel, lead them out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and to the land of Canaan. That was his solid promise, and he wasn't going to waver from it. That was God's promise to these people of Israel. And so you know the rest of the story. Moses and Aaron go and confront Pharaoh, Exodus chapter 5. I'll just give you a running commentary here. Exodus chapter 5 tells us that Aaron and Moses confront Pharaoh. Of course, Pharaoh, a type of Satan, picture of Satan. He defies, disregards their request, and he says, "I do not know the God of Israel." Look at this interesting verse, Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." And so you see, he's defying the God of Israel. Certainly that fulfills the picture of Pharaoh being like Satan. And so he's not going to do that. And of course, he puts the pressure on Israel. And those in the audience here who trusted Christ, maybe later on in life, you know when you're looking for the Lord, it seems that there are some adverse circumstances that come into your life. And really, I believe it's Satan putting the pressure on a person who wants to contest what he considers his property. It's God's rightful property, but when a person's seeking the Lord, you'd be amazed at how many things, how many obstacles, how many adverse circumstances come into a person's experience, because it's really Satan whipping up the waters, trying to make it more difficult for that person to find the Lord. And so that's what happened here in Exodus chapter 5, beginning in this chapter, chapter 8, and these other chapters. We see Pharaoh really putting the pressure upon Israel. And so God's got to retaliate. And he causes plagues to come up to put the pressure against Pharaoh. Well, to finish this, God does lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And he does it with a mighty hand. And after the death of the firstborn, when the blood was personally applied on the doorposts, a picture of salvation in Christ, not done until personal application is made of the blood and the blood applied, then, of course, the nation of Israel is redeemed. God leads them out of Egypt through the Red Sea to make an emphatic point that there is a difference between God's people and the world. And he leads them through the Red Sea. Moses leads them through the Red Sea. And out into the wilderness they go, and they sing a song of praise. That's found in Exodus chapter 15. And there is this song of praise, and it speaks to the Christian who, for the first time, can really sing in life. Sing in life because of what God has done. It's a wonderful thing when you've not grown up in a Christian home, and you've all of a sudden, the missing link in life has been found, and you can say, "Lord, thank you for saving me. All the things I've struggled with in life, finally it's made sense now, and I've been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's the equivalent that we find in Exodus chapter 15. But you know, it's not too long before Israel gets into the wilderness, they start complaining. And they start saying, "Well, we're out in the wilderness here and there's no water at all." And so they start complaining. And God says, "Well, let me lead you along a little further." They get to other waters, they find some waters there, and these are bitter waters, the waters of Marah. And God says to Moses, "I want you to cast the tree into the bitter waters of Marah." When he does that, the bitter waters are made sweet. A picture of the cross of Christ. The bitter experiences in life, even for a Christian, that are made sweet when we look at things in the light of the cross of Christ. And so this is Israel's experience. From the very beginning, they start complaining their Christian experience. And you know, again, there's a type here for the believer as well. We get off into our Christian experience. We launch off in our Christian experience, and everything looks bright before us. And we think, "Wow, this is wonderful. We are no longer under Pharaoh's bondage." And we head out into life, and we say, "This is great." And not too long in our Christian experience, we find out that it's not all that we might have thought it to be. And so this is Israel's experience in the wilderness. God's going to lead them through the wilderness to the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. But first, they must go through the wilderness. Well, now turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 11. And in this account, this is where we'll actually start this morning with our major lesson. We have an incident that occurs after all the things that I just mentioned occurred. In other words, they had already complained because there was no water, and God provided them water. And there was another time they complained, no water, Exodus chapter 17. God provided for them. Moses struck the rock, and the rock came, water came from the rock. And so God provided for their request. Manna was provided in the wilderness, Exodus chapter 16. The heavenly food that fed them. God was working wonderfully in their lives. And God may be working wonderfully in your life as well. But if you take your eyes off of Christ and you don't focus on His Word and on the promises of His Word, you can have a very dry Christian experience. You can have a very unfulfilling, unsatisfying Christian experience. And when that occurs, usually there's other problems that crop up. Now, in Numbers chapter 11, specifically verses 1 through 9, we have an incident in Israel's experience in the wilderness that speaks to that. And specifically, we can categorize this as worldliness. And they had a problem here, Israel did, with their experience. They were discouraged along the way. And there were some things that occurred. And basically, we could categorize this as worldliness. You know, the Bible speaks very strongly about worldliness. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we're supposed to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. We're also warned in James chapter 4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God. God has some very strong words to say about worldliness. And even in a Christian's experience, worldliness so easily can come into a person's lifestyle and pattern and lifestyle. We live in a world where it revolves on greed and selfish ambition, and this can so influence a Christian's attitude as well. And you know, the children of Israel were no different. These things are given to us for types, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So that we would learn from these experiences. In a negative sense, learn, yes, but nevertheless learn to glorify God. You know, we're told in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that no man can serve, or no woman can serve either, God and mammon. God or money. You can't have an altar in your heart to both at the same time. That was the big challenge that Elijah had when he stood on Mount Carmel. He said to the people, how long will you halt between two opinions? Either you serve the Lord God or you serve Baal. But you can't serve both. You can't have an altar in your heart to both at the same time. And yet so many Christians often try to do this. And here in this passage of Numbers chapter 11, we have just that. So why don't we read the account, and then we'll have a better handle on it. Beginning at verse 1, and we'll just read verse 1 through 9 at this point. We read verse 1, now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them, consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up, and there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of delium. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones, or beat it in a mortar, cooked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. God again has told us that He would add His blessing to the reading of His Word, and that His Word won't go out and not accomplish that which He pleases. It won't go out void. He'll accomplish exactly that which He pleases. Here we have one of the major experiences of Israel in the wilderness where they really sinned majorly against God. And how did they sin? Well, it says in verse 1, the people complained. When they complained, it displeased the Lord. You know, complaint is such a natural part, it seems, of our lives, isn't it? When's the last time you complained? Probably, if you thought about it, not too long ago. You can complain about food, you can complain about the weather, you can complain about the day, whatever it is. But you can complain so easily. It's such a natural part of our lives. Every person's life. And who likes to hang around somebody that complains all the time, right? Have you ever been around somebody who's always complaining? You're like, get away from me. I don't want to hear this anymore. Such a negative attitude. And so definitely complaining is not just a negative attitude, but it wears on somebody, it wears on people around you. And so here God is saying very plainly, very clearly, just a little side tangent here, is that complaint is displeasing to God. Have you ever thought about that? Complaint is really displeasing to God. You know, we do it too often, and it's not long before we're going to start feeling pretty bad ourselves. The psalmist said in Psalm 77:3, when I complained, my spirit was overwhelmed. In other words, when you start complaining, it draws your spirit into a negative attitude, and your spirit's overwhelmed. And so when I complained, my spirit was overwhelmed, is what the psalmist said. So complaint is never really a positive thing. But, you know, complaint is just symptomatic. It shows a deeper problem, and it certainly was the case here with the children of Israel. What was the effect of the complaint on the children of Israel? It says here, verse 1, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of those in the outskirts of the camp. What was the effect of this complaining attitude that God's people had in the wilderness? It says very clearly, the fire of the Lord burned among them, but it consumed those in the other parts, outer part of the camp. Thank you. I'm struggling, if you can't tell, with a sore throat, so sorry for that. So consumed those in the outside of the camp. So here the fire burned among them, but also consumed those in the other parts of the camp. So what's the effect? The effect is that it definitely caused God's judgment against the children of Israel. And so just from something very simple like complaining, it says God was displeased, but he was displeased and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed those on the outside of the camp. You say, wow, that's really harsh. That's really a harsh judgment. I'm glad God doesn't judge me that way when I complain. Well, we can be thankful that's the case. And certainly the cross of Christ and what Christ has accomplished on the cross certainly tells us a lot about that. But here the children of Israel, because of their complaint, they are judged for it. You know, every time I look at that verse and I say, well, the fire of the Lord burned among them, consumed some in the outskirts of the camp, you know what that tells me? That tells me probably the worst case was on the outskirts of the camp. It burned among them, but it consumed those on the outskirts of the camp. You know, maybe there will be times in your life where you will hear people complain, or you will be tempted to complain yourself. And often the case, this is the case, is that those who complain the loudest are not really in the center of the situation. They're on the outskirts of the camp. They don't have all the facts, you see. Those that are in the very center of the situation know a lot more details about that particular situation. And so they're less prone to complain because they have a better angle, they have more information to deal with. And so when we have incomplete batch of facts, it's so easy for us to complain. And that's oftentimes where God's judgment comes the worst, of those that complain the loudest because they have the least amount of facts. And so we're so tempted to complain in our lives. But you know, often it may just show that we don't have all the facts. And certainly God's hand can be against us in that way. And so when we see here the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp, we can say certainly that probably God's greatest judgment was reserved for those in this situation that were not part of the situation. But interesting to look at Moses' response here. It says the people cried out to Moses. Okay, the people's view of things to handle this was not to God. They started looking to their leader, Moses. And it says Moses prayed to the Lord and the fire was quenched. What a wonderful picture that is of a true leader of God, who is, as soon as he experiences some problem, he looks to the Lord immediately. He starts praying. And this is what you would call intercessory prayer. The way I like to look at intercessory prayer is this. You know, there's satellites overhead right now over our planet here. You know, as we're talking here, there's lots of satellites overhead. And if we were to turn on a television set, we could probably see some images from over across the seas or Russia or some other place like this. And it's really because there's a satellite that is beaming that signal, receiving that signal from one area in the world and beaming it back down in another part of the world. And so it's going up like this and coming back down like this on another side of the world. And you know, when you pray for another person, you pray for missionaries overseas, pray for somebody that you know, a good friend overseas, on the other side of the state, whatever it is, it's just like your prayer signal is going up to the Lord and God is giving you an answer or at least addressing that situation in another part of the world. That's intercessory prayer. It tells us it's important for us to do that, always to do that. And people are doing that for you as well, perhaps. Even right now. Perhaps there's people praying for these meetings right now and specifically for you. You may not see it. You may not hear it. But it's going on nevertheless. But God sees it. And God knows about it. So here's Moses with his intercessory prayer on behalf of the children of Israel because of their complaint in the wilderness. And the scope of this sin is tremendous. It burns throughout the camp. Even though those that were on the outskirts of the camp were probably complaining the most, they were affecting the people that were in the camp. And complaint is contagious. And God says he is not pleased with complaining at all. He is not pleased at all with complaining. Well, in verse 4 then, we have what we see perhaps might be the source of that complaint. We read in verse 4, "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" The mixed multitude. Who were the mixed multitude? This mixed multitude, it says, that were among them was actually perhaps the source for their complaining. And we read in Exodus chapter 15, or rather Exodus chapter 12, in verses 37 and 38, the account of this mixed multitude. When Israel was led out of Egypt, there is a group of people, we don't know exactly who they were, that attached themselves and identified themselves with Israel, and they followed Israel as God led them out of Egypt into the wilderness. They might have been people that were affected by what they saw when God worked in a mighty way in behalf of Israel with the 10 plagues. And they saw all that God had done and they said, "Hey, we like those people. God is working in the midst of this group of people. And we want to join with this group of people because they're going someplace and they've got it down and God's leading them and things are happening in their lives." And God calls these people the mixed multitude. And these group of people, this group of people went with Israel all through the wilderness, but they were a constant source of problem for the children of Israel. What's the lesson? What's the type that we get out of this mixed multitude? Well, you know, Matthew chapter 13 tells us a real important principle. It says very clearly through the 7 parables that are covered in that chapter that God's work in this day of grace is going to be problematic. The church will have problems with those who profess to be Christians and who are not. Those who have not truly trusted Christ as Savior. And they may think that they're Christians. They may look like they're Christians, clean cut. They may sound like Christians because they know the language, but they haven't really trusted Christ as their Savior. And yet if you were to look at them, you put a Christian up to them, someone who you know is a Christian, and one of these people, they would look identical in terms of outward appearance. And they might have the same type of appearance, words, everything else, but they're not Christians. They're not truly believers. And that's the equivalent here with these mixed multitude. They are equivalent to those who are not truly believers. And they see believers and they say, hey, this is a wonderful thing. And we really like this. And they're attracted to the clean living. They're attracted to a lot of other things. But they're not truly believers. Perhaps you have it in your assembly. We have it in our assembly. People coming in through those doors on a Sunday morning. And they come in and they say, hey, we like the music. We like the inspirational messages. We like all this about the Christian life. And we're going to join with these people. But you know, they're not truly believers. If they're not truly believers, not part of the church, the universal church. And so this mixed multitude attached themselves. They associated themselves with the children of Israel. And they were a source of problem all through the wilderness with Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 33 says, evil company corrupts good morals. You know, we live in a day where you have these Christian entertainers, if that's what you can call it, who say, let's go into the world and be like the world and we'll win them for Christ. That's contrary to the Bible. The Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate. And the Bible is very strong on separation. And you may have, and especially this age that you are, some of you may say, well, I know this fellow who's a really nice guy. Some of you girls may say that and say, well, I'm going to start dating this person. Maybe they'll come to know the Lord. And wouldn't that be a wonderful thing for the Lord? Or vice versa. Some guy may be here and he's saying, well, I like this girl and she's really nice, but she's not a Christian. But if I date her, I can influence her for the Lord and then she'll become a Christian and all that. Well, God, first off, you don't find dating in the scriptures. Number one. And secondly, not to burst your bubble here, okay? You don't find that in the scriptures. But not only that, you don't find anything like missionary dating, evangelistic dating in the Bible. You don't find that at all, okay? Yes, evangelism, but not evangelistic dating where there's a relationship involved. And so many people say, well, I'm going to influence them for good. You know, the scripture says evil company corrupts good morals. It's not usually the person that's a Christian that pulls the person up. It's usually just the opposite way, pulling the person down who's a Christian. And let that be a real strong reminder. Now, I'm not that old. You can look at me, but I'm not that old. And no matter what anybody says, I'm not that old. But I have seen many of tremendous Christian people seem that they had a solid testimony. That as long as they were going on their Christian life, the devil brought some unsaved girl across this guy's path or a guy across this girl's path, and I've seen the wind literally taken out of the sail spiritually of that individual with a testimony, and then you don't hear about him anymore. And oftentimes it's a sad, sad situation. Evil company corrupts good morals. Well, this mixed multitude here, it says they yielded to intense craving and caused the children of Israel to cave in to this. And what was the sign of this worldliness, worldly attitude that they had? Well, take a look at verse 5. Israel says, we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up and there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. That was the attitude of the Israelites. Now, it wasn't their attitude when they first received the manna. They were delighted that they had gotten it. And it was God's provision. And not only that, but they were happy that they were let out of Egypt. Remember those words that we read in Exodus chapter 1 and 2 and 3? Is that they were in bitter bondage. They were harsh. Their lives were, they were serving with harsh rigor. The picture of a person who's not a Christian, and the emptiness that there is in life, and the harshness of life that there is. And now here they are, not too far out into the wilderness, and all of a sudden they're looking back, wishful longing back for those flesh pots of Egypt. And here we see their attitude coming out. We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. You know something that's very characteristic about these items that are listed here? All spicy type of food, right? Something that's got real zip and zing to it, right? And you know, the devil can easily influence Christians to say, hey, I want to get the spicy things of life. I remember, and if you were like myself when I was 17, when I trusted Christ as Savior, I have memories of the spicy things of life before I became a Christian. And I wasn't satisfied then with them. And that's why I left it behind. Because that was not satisfying in life. I knew the toys and the trinkets that the world has. And I was not satisfied with that at all in life. So God showed me His Son. And He found me. I didn't find Him. He found me. But He led me out of that. And I was thankful for it. But you know, if you get your eyes off of Christ, if you start listening to the philosophy of the world, the attitudes of the world, it's not long before you can start looking back and saying, oh, I wish I was back there. No mention made of the lash of the taskmasters. No mention here made of the bondage that they were in. No mention here of the horrible existence that they lived back there. All they can say is, oh, we remember the positive things. And it's so easy for the Christian to fall into a worldly attitude because of listening to the attitudes and philosophies of this world. You know, it's interesting. There is a principle in the Bible, and actually a mystery doctrine. There's 14, if you look through in your concordance at home, and you look through and looked up the word mystery in the New Testament, you would find at least 14 uses of that word. And it's associated with teaching truths of the New Testament. One of those mysteries of the New Testament, mystery doctrines, God's sacred secrets, is the mystery of Babylon. Now, I won't take a time out here to take too long to explain this, but basically in Genesis chapter 11, we have the building of the Tower of Babel. And it was really a organized defiance against God's word. God said to the people of the world at that time, I want you to scatter across the world, multiply after the flood. But all the people gathered together and built a tower. And so in defiance of God, they did these things. Well, God judged them with languages, and you know the story about that in Genesis 11. Well, that principle of rebellion has gone all, we see it all the way through the Bible, all the way through, the attitude that came out of that rebellion. Of course, that's the very beginning of idolatry. We can trace all of idolatry back right there to the Tower of Babel. And idolatry really is rejecting God's revelation and trying to create our own revelation, mankind trying to create his own revelation. Well, in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, we see the judgment of Babylon. And so much so did that attitude of rebellion permeate society that when God judges it, he judges a lot of things in society. And do you realize that that Babylonian philosophy of defiance against God is about seen in every single thing in society? Movies, television, literature, politics, entertainment, everything is really infiltrated with this Babylonian philosophy. And so we live in a world that is totally rejecting God's way, and they're trying to build this Tower of Babel politically and church-wise. There's going to be a one-world church in the last days. And that's all part of this principle of Babylon that was seen in Genesis chapter 11. But we rub shoulders with people every day who are majorly influenced with this anti-God sentiment. And if we don't, but if we're not careful, we can be just like the children of Israel who cave in to the philosophy of this world, of the mixed multitude, and become very worldly in our attitude and start looking at the things of the world as if they're going to satisfy us more than God. God says, I am your full satisfaction. All my springs are in thee, is what the psalmist said. And when Abraham died and when Job died, what was said about their lives is that they died full of days long life and full of days. Another translation is satisfied with life. So God can give a very satisfying experience. But if we allow Babylonian philosophy, anti-God sentiment, rebellion in another sense, to infiltrate our mind, then certainly we'll have the same attitude as the children of Israel. And so we see them saying, we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up, and there is nothing at all except this manna. If you're having a real hard time reading the Bible and finding interest in it, it's generally not the Bible that's the problem. It's our attitude toward it, a lot of times. It's what we have interest in. It's what we are looking to do in our spare time. Do you have more interest in reading the Bible? Or do you have more interest in watching films and movies and that type of thing? You know, I talked with a guy who was in charge of a major Christian organization one time. And I shouldn't say he's in charge of it. He was a supervisor in one of their districts, that type of thing. And he said to me one time, he said, yeah, my son and I, we decided one night we were going to bond, and so we sat down and watched a movie together on TV. And he says, boy, you could hear him blipping and dubbing the words on the TV. You know how they do it on the TV, right? You have the movies, and they came out in our version. Of course, they obviously had some bad words, because when it came on TV, they would dub the words over the guy's lips and all that type of thing and take away the bad words. And so in this, when I was talking with this guy, I got the sense that he was thinking that was totally acceptable as long as they didn't have the bad words. And yet as he was talking, I was saying to myself, yeah, but do you understand the concepts that were being promoted during that time? Forget the bad words. There's principles and attitudes that are coming through that we're so easily influenced by. And that's what happened with this mixed multitude. They influenced God's people. And God's people can be so influenced by worldly attitudes of those around us. And so that's why God calls for separation. But if not, then a worldly attitude ensues, and that's what happened with Israel. And so verse 7 says, the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of delium. That's a description of the manna. When we're first introduced to the manna in Exodus chapter 16, what is its description? Exactly the same. There's no change in the manna. It's described exactly the same. The manna is a picture of the Word of God. It's white. That's how manna was. It was pure. It came down. You couldn't gather it and store it up. You had to come do it every single day. And you had to, you got as much as you could take. And those who gathered a lot didn't have anything over. If you could only get a little bit, that was enough to satisfy you. It's a perfect picture of the Word of God. It makes a perfect study. Exodus chapter 16. But you know what also tells me? The scripture tells me, heaven and earth, God says, will pass away, but my word will never pass away. His word is so precious. His word is so wonderful, and it doesn't change at all. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living word, and he doesn't change at all, and he's pure, and we can't get enough of him. But you see, if your attitude changes, if you allow worldly concepts to come in and influence your life, your appreciation for God's word will change, and it will not change. You see, there is absolutely no change in here in the manna. Verse 7, it says it was like coriander seed, which, by the way, is a spice in itself. It has its own distinct taste, the manna did. And its color was like the color of delium. Had its own color to it. Verse 8, but what was the struggle that they went through? Well, because their appreciation of it had changed, it says the people went about, gathered it, ground it on millstones, beat it in a mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. Because their appreciation for the manna wasn't good, they didn't chuck the manna out and say, this is no good for us anymore. They tried to change the manna. And so they made manna cakes. They made all sorts of things out of this manna. They tried to change the manna to suit them. And a real clear mark of a worldly Christian is one who says, I don't like the study of the Word of God. Let's make it more interesting. And they do some other thing, get away from the Word of God, start reading other literature, that type of thing, to supplant the Word of God. or try to say, well, I don't like spending time with Christians. I'm going to spend some time with other people and try to make them Christians. And in that way, in a sense, they're struggling the same way, trying to take God's provision and alter it to meet their taste. The only way you get that appreciation is to get rid of that attitude, the worldly attitude that influenced the taste of that manna or the appreciation of it. You know, it's interesting, for all that effort, for all that work that they went through, the end result here is that it says that the manna was the taste of pastry prepared with oil. Now, does anybody here remember what the manna was described as when it was first tasted? Anybody know? I just am curious. Anybody have an idea when it first came down, what the manna tasted like to them? Anybody know? Yeah. Okay, it was coriander seed, yeah. But there's something else.
Honey.
Wafers made with honey, or honey, you know, made with wafers, whatever. Wafers and honey. Okay? That was the taste. Now the taste of it was the taste of fresh oil. Now, when's the last time you had something soaked in Wesson oil? Pretty bland, right? So for worldliness, God still supplied to them. It says here, when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. And here's just an interesting trivial point, too. You know, usually dew is the last thing that falls down in the night, right? It falls on the grass, and you wake up in the morning, you see the dew on the grass, right? But here we see the dew coming down and the manna falling on it. And water in the scripture is always a picture of the Holy Spirit. And if manna is a picture of Christ, what we see is Christ always preeminent over anything else, over the Spirit. And so Christians who come and say, well, the Spirit did this and the Spirit did that, and they overemphasize the Spirit, are really out of order, biblically speaking. Here we see Christ, the picture of Christ falling on the dew. And God does provide, and that's His faithfulness. But you know what happens if a Christian is not following the Lord? God may just give you your request. And it's so interesting to see. Look over later in that chapter, Numbers chapter 11. If you start saying to God, God, this is what I want. I want this worldly attitude, these things in life. I want the way the world lives and all this type of thing. God may just give you your request to your dismay. In chapter 11, in verse 18, we have these interesting words. This is how God was going to teach His people the lesson of the futility of this attitude. He says to Moses, "Then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and who wept before Him, saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt?" That's like a Christian saying, God, why did you ever save me? This life stinks. That's what it would, that would be the equivalent saying. And God says, okay, you want cars, you want fancy cars, you want lots of money, you want, when you think of a worldly person, right, you think of a guy wearing a mink coat, a big hat, and he's, you know, got jewels hanging off and that type of thing. See, you don't have to have money to be worldly. You can be poor, dirt poor, and be worldly. It's an attitude. It's the desire to be rich.
The Lamb was filled. Grace, 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 grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sins.
To remember it, murmuring or complaining or criticizing. And I guess I'd like to start out this message by saying, when's the last time, or can you recall in your mind, when someone really criticized you, where they really hurt you with their words, critical of you or what you've done or what you said or something like that? What was your feeling? What did you want to do at that time? And if we're honest about it, at the time when this occurs, usually we like to say, well, step right here in front of my bazooka while I get you here. And we really want to retaliate against those individuals, especially when we feel it's unjust criticism. And the problem is oftentimes we respond in a very fleshly way. There may be times where we're not just the objects of criticism, but that we want to criticize other people, especially when we think we have a better way to do it. Now, there's an interesting incident that happened in the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 23. While he was being called to make a defense of his testimony before the religious authorities, the high priest at the time said to the Apostle Paul, to the other men that were there under the high priest's authority, they said, go strike that man, the Apostle Paul. And this is one of the reasons why I think the Apostle Paul had bad eyesight. He started railing at the man who gave this command. He says, God will strike you, you white-walled sepulcher. And then the people around him said, don't you realize that you've just reviled the high priest? And Paul said, oh, I didn't realize that that was the high priest, because the Bible says, don't revile, don't speak evil of God's people, God's leaders. And so God says to each one of us not to be critical, especially to those in authority. And even though the Apostle Paul was 100% right on the fact that this guy was a white-walled sepulcher, he stood up there as a religious authority but refused and defied the ministry of Christ, even though the Apostle Paul was 100% correct, he realized that that is not the right response. And God says to us as well, criticism is not becoming of a Christian, not becoming of a believer, especially to those in authority. There's always going to be those instances, whether it's in the local fellowship that you belong to, or it's at work, or even in the world in which we live in government. God says, God puts authority there, and it's of His will, the people that He has up there. He puts them up, He sets them down. Romans chapter 13 says, the powers that be are ordained of God. So we ought to have the right attitude, the right response to those around us, especially to those in authority. Well, in Numbers chapter 12, we have the incident of the murmuring or the complaining of Miriam. Now, it's listed there as Miriam and Aaron, and we'll take a closer look. So how about if we read the chapter to get bearing on it to begin with, and then we'll take it from there. Verse 1, chapter 12 of the book of Numbers, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. Then he said, hear now my words, for if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. Then the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received in again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people moved from Hazareth and encamped in the wilderness of Paran. And again, God will bless the reading of His word. We're told in Titus chapter 3, verse 2, that we should speak evil of no one and to be peaceable, gentle, and showing all humility to all men. And then 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and a younger man as brother. And Romans chapter 13, as we've already quoted, the powers that be are ordained of God. So God says there is a principle for the believer to live by in which you should not criticize or be critical in a very adverse way to those in authority, much less those around you, even your peers. God says there is a sin called criticism, and it affects people and yourself far more than you think. And there are some real strong ramifications from that sin. These are one of the sins of Israel in the wilderness, as we've been discussing. And these are the sins that have continually plagued the nation of Israel as they went through the wilderness en route to their promised land, the land of Canaan. This sin of criticism did not prevent them from getting into Canaan. But this was just another episode of their sinful behavior. And I didn't quote the verse, but in Deuteronomy chapter 8, in your notes, the last message that we had, it says very simply that God brought the children of Israel through the wilderness so he could show them what was in their heart. And so God brings us through the wilderness of our Christian experience to teach us and to prepare us to be vital, victorious Christians. But you know, we can so easily stumble, we can so easily fall, just like the children of Israel. And that's one of the things they did here. We saw in the last message that of worldliness, the carnal attitude that they had, looking back on the things of the world. In this one, it's murmuring, and specifically criticism. Criticism of, in this case with Miriam, those in authority. Now we see who's involved, who's behind it, is what we ask our question regarding this handout. In chapter 12 of Numbers is what we're studying right now. And who is behind it? Well, it says Miriam and Aaron are behind it. But you know, in the study of this passage, I found out that that word spoke in verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, is in the feminine singular, which indicates that it was really Miriam who was the ringleader behind this criticism. Aaron seemed to tag along and just join in. Nevertheless, he still identified with the criticism. Now, who were Miriam and Aaron? They were but sister and brother to Moses. Sometimes we are tempted to be critical of those around us, or people are critical to us. Oftentimes, the criticism comes from those who are extremely close to us. In this situation, it was family that was critical of Moses' leadership. In chapter 16 of Numbers, it was other leaders who were jealous and envious of Moses' leadership. And right after that account in Numbers chapter 16, it's the people who started to complain against Moses' leadership. So here's family, and here's leaders, and here is the people, a group of people around that situation. Sometimes criticism comes from every single angle. Sometimes we're tempted to criticize when we don't think we're getting a fair shake and we think someone else is wrong. Well, here's a case study. This is what I call the cause and cure of dissension or criticism. And that's what we'd like to take a look at this morning. Here we see Miriam and Aaron immediately stepping up against Moses. They criticize him in the wilderness while they're in their route to Canaan. And it says the reason for their criticism was because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he'd married an Ethiopian woman. And so Miriam is leading this charge of criticism against Moses, and the charge to him is a legitimate sounding criticism. It sounds pretty legitimate. He married an Ethiopian woman. Now, at this point, there's no law, there's no indication that there was any guidelines set down that you couldn't marry an Ethiopian woman. Nevertheless, he was certainly criticized for that. It sounded very, very legitimate. But you know, the closer you take a look at criticism, you'll find that there is the camouflage of criticism to make it sound legitimate. But in the course of time, you really find out what's really behind it. And we see that in the very next verse, or I should say in the next phrase of that verse. He says, has he, speaking of God, not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Just like complaining, the Lord heard it and was displeased. Every single word and thought, the Psalms tell us, God hears. Psalm 139, O Lord, you know my down sitting, my uprising. you understand my thought afar off. God knows every single thing about our being, about our words. Even before there's a word on my tongue, the psalmist said, you know it altogether. Well, the Lord heard this, certainly, and he was not happy with the situation. And this criticism came from Miriam and from Aaron, but primarily Miriam, and they were envious because of Moses' leadership and authority. And basically they were saying, don't we have the right to rule over God's people just as much as Moses? That was basically what it was. But you know, criticism often is that way. We know when we are wrong in our criticism. But to help justify our case, just as the proverb says that everyone is right in their own eyes, or I should say everyone declares their own goodness, it's so easy for us to try to justify our criticism by making it sound legitimate. And if you just think about it for a second, anytime anybody criticized you in any way, oftentimes it's a trumped up charge. Or, let's be honest about it, if there's time that we want to criticize others, very easily we can try to trump up the charges and make it sound legitimate, because if we told it out truly, it would reflect back on us to see our own sinful nature. And Miriam here and Aaron were criticizing, and it was obvious that it was because of envy that they were criticizing Moses. So they say, hasn't the Lord spoken to us also? And the Lord heard it. Now verse 3, you can't blame Moses for it. He's not being arrogant. It says here, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. So it wasn't because Aaron was arrogant. Now, sometimes people can be critical because they see some major, major flaws in us, or you see a major flaw in an individual. But Moses here was certainly free from that guilt, from that accusation, because it says here he was more than all the men on the face of the earth, humble, more than all these people. Well, how does the Lord deal with this situation? Verse 4, it says, suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle meeting. So the three came out. Well, how was this problem resolved in this particular situation? Well, God calls these three people out. There's an illustration, by the way, of Matthew chapter 18, right? If you have an offense, you know, about between people, go to that person yourself. Deal with that individual. If you know somebody's criticizing you and you have a temptation to criticize back to even the score up, God says that's not the way. That's man's way. Man's way is to try to sabotage back and try to return evil for evil. God's way is to return good for evil. Pray for those that despitefully use you. So God has a way to operate. God has given us principles in His Word to operate by. What we need to do is to go into His Word and investigate what are the ways in which we should respond to things that come up in our situation, whether good or bad. And here's a bad, negative situation. Moses, certainly, you don't see any retaliatory response back from Moses. He just prays and asks God to take care of it. But God isolates the problem. And rather than going out and saying, let's get everybody involved and let's take a vote and let's submit it before the board and let's fill in everybody, and this person is going to give his side of the story and this person is going to give their side of the story and each one's going to slant it and put their own spin on to make it seem like they've got the best story and the best angle to it, God says, I'm going to separate you, the situation, and I'm going to deal with that individually. And so this is what happens here with Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. And God says, come out, verse 4, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. Here are the guilty parties. And they both went forward. You can just picture the scene. God's voice saying, Aaron, Miriam, come forward. And they come forward. Almost before the judge's table, right? You can picture it. And he said, verse 6, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings.
And he sees the form of the Lord, and why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And here is God vindicating his servant Moses and saying there's a reason why Moses is in this position. I have called him to this position, and that's good enough. But not only that, he demonstrated qualifications worthy of this position. So when you're criticizing this person who's in this authority, you are criticizing me. It's a reflection of my choice of that person for that position. Now that really is heavy truth when you really consider that. We talk about elections and different political leaders. And they may not be necessarily our choice, but God says, I have purposes that I'm accomplishing in this world in some way. And even though there may be someone in a political office, this country or other countries, no matter what it would be, God says the powers that be are ordained of God, of me. And so he puts them there for whatever purpose he's accomplishing at that particular time. And God says for the Christian, you ought to have an attitude that's becoming of the gospel, to ordain the doctrine of God, we're told in Titus chapter 2. And that means to be becoming in this world, to the things of this world, the people in this world, through the way that you advertise, if I can say it that way, the gospel of Christ. Criticism is not that way. What a horrible thing when it is, when you think about it, for believers, when they go carping and criticizing and demonstrate the same attitudes of this world. It is so easy to go down the street here, even in this area, and to talk to people. You can hear complaint, dissatisfaction, hatred. And a problem with complaining and murmuring and criticizing is that it doesn't stop there. It continues to grow. I learned an important truth this week. I think it's found in the book of Colossians. It says, let not anger or wrath or malice reside in you. Now, you know, there are three generations of anger right there, the progression of anger. Anger, wrath, and malice. Okay, anger is when you're not happy with something, anger can reside in you. It gets worse, it can get into wrath, and it can be really violent in that sense. And that's what wrath is strong outbursts. But if you let it sit and reside within you, it becomes malice. It becomes this very angry, wrathful attitude that remains. So you got three generations of anger right there. The initial, and then it grows even stronger, and then it stays. And God says that criticism can so easily lead that way. Criticism can so easily get a hold of us and then get worse and worse and worse. And so God condemns that sin of criticism. And this is how he condemns it. We see it here in this chapter, verse 9. So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. And Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, in which we have sinned. It seems here that really, again, Miriam is the one that's really leading this criticism, because she's the one that's really severely judged. Aaron is not being judged here. He goes back and he asks for forgiveness right away. But Miriam, it seems, was leading this criticism episode. So, verse 12, please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. Moses' godly response. Intercessory. See, he was under the attack of criticism. And he didn't retaliate. He said, Lord, take care of the situation. You know, I can't help but think of the words of 2 Peter chapter 2, or rather 1 Peter chapter 2. The Lord Jesus Christ says, when he was threatened, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not. Committed his soul to him who judges righteously. And that it says in those scriptures that we should follow his example, follow his steps. When the Lord Jesus had all these accusations against him, not only before Pilate, but before the people, and even while he was on the cross, all these accusations were being flung at him. All he could say is, or not all he could say, all he did say was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, the importance of maintaining a Christ-like attitude in the very midst of criticism. Moses certainly validated his leadership qualities even in this episode. And there may be times in your life, and maybe you haven't experienced it yet, but you will. The more you get involved in Christian ministry, the more you get involved in just the work world, there are going to be times that people will level a false accusation against you for whatever reason. I'm not saying that they say that you take drugs and that type of thing. I'm saying that they're going to try to assassinate your character and try to say, hey, this person is not all they're cracked up to be. And some of it may be legitimate, but some may not be legitimate. What is your response going to be in the midst of that? Are you going to retaliate, or are you going to be like Christ? Retaliate or be like Christ? Well, Moses right here certainly demonstrated a godly attitude in his response. But notice what happened to the person who is guilty of criticism. God judged her. God judged Miriam. And in this situation, it was with leprosy. And she was isolated. And God says in verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, and that's an act of shame, and a derogatory act of shame, would she not be ashamed 7 days? I mean, if that were just the case, and that's not as serious, she would have to be disciplined for 7 days. God says, let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterward she may be received in again. One of the things that we can easily incur is God's judgment and displeasure when we are critical. And it gets us into a worse situation than if we just had kept our mouth shut when somebody's leveling a criticism against us. And so easily we can fall into sin, retaliatory sin. And for the person who criticizes, and criticizes especially unjustly, and especially a leader of God's people, in whatever capacity that might be, there's certainly that discipline that could occur. There are going to be times, no doubt about it, in your experience, Christian experience, where you're going to question whether an elder in your assembly did the right thing, elders in your assembly did the right thing, or this particular individual who is in top leadership position in certain ways or high visibility in the Christian community did the proper thing. And we can be so tempted to be critical of people around us, believers around us. And yet, maybe we don't have all the facts, just like back in Numbers chapter 11, right? We may not have all the facts and be guilty of complaining for the Lord or criticizing those in authority. We can be in danger of being judged by God for our sin. God says, judge not, lest you be judged. That's a valid truth for Christians today. And we can so easily fall into that sin. So it says, Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. You know what that tells me? If one member of the body suffers, all the members of the body suffer. The spiritual progress of the congregation was delayed until that sin was judged. And if you are critical of others in your local assembly or elders or whatever it might be, this is heavy stuff right here, it can very much impact the spiritual progress of that assembly. Why? Because we like to gather people together, gather sides together, whatever it might be. It might be work, it might be friendships or whatever. We like to gather people, and that's why Miriam probably went to Aaron, tried to get some extra support to try to get the strength in her side, get some more people. She didn't want to operate by herself, even though she was guilty, obviously, alone in this situation. And it was only after she was restored that that congregation progressed and moved ahead in the wilderness. It says in verse 16, afterward the people moved from Hazareth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. You see the effects of criticism, how it affects more people than we think. Because even though the people weren't directly involved because God isolated these three people, the congregation was still affected spiritually in terms of their progress toward the land of Canaan. And so when we're so tempted to criticize, and we even give in to criticism, just remember it's affecting far more people than you even realize, perhaps. And it has a spiritual effect upon the tenor of the meeting that you may be involved in, or whatever it might be. I'm just not talking assembly fellowship here. I'm talking about other things as well. The sin of criticism. Now, real briefly, I want to turn with you to Numbers chapter 16. And we see the same scenario practically goes right down the line with Korah in the rebellion that occurred in Numbers chapter 16. Now, in the book of Jude, in the back of the New Testament, we have a reference to the rebellion of Korah, saying that in the last days, this will be a characteristic attitude, that people will defy the authority of Christ and the fact that he is God's man for salvation, if I can say it that way. He is the way in which people get saved, through faith in him. And so that is certainly God's choice. And this will be the characteristic attitude. And it points back to this story right here in Numbers chapter 16. And we won't read the whole chapter. It's quite a lengthy chapter. But let me point out a couple key verses. Verse 1 of chapter 16 is where we see the first, the introduction of this. It says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to him, 'You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" And in these three verses, we see these same patterns coming through that we see with Miriam. The first pattern was that you have this fellow Kohath, or rather Korah, of the sons of Kohath, and he took some men. He gathered some people together to build up his case. And especially these three men around him, four men, Dathan, Abiram, Eliab, and On, gather these four leaders together, and they come against Moses, and they make an accusation against him by saying, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. And why do we need you to be our leader?" That's what Korah was saying. He said, "We're just as qualified to be leaders." Why was he saying that? As a son of Korah, as a son of Kohath, Korah was one who had that responsibility to help carry the materials of the tabernacle when they moved along in the wilderness. He was real close to leadership. And it seemed to me he was so close to it, he had an extra desire to be right where Moses was and where Aaron was. You know, sometimes criticism comes from those circles. People that are very close to the situation who just want a little bit more. They say, "Well, I think I should be in that position of leadership." And so the first thing they try to do is try to sabotage the situation. And they gather up the people around them to get the case stronger in their minds. They get very important people sometimes, explain the situation to them, to get them on their side, and then they get a whole bunch of people roused up about the situation. And how does it come? A legitimate sounding accusation. "Well, you take too much upon you, Moses. You're overstepping your boundaries. You're getting far more authority than you really need. And besides, all the people of Israel are holy," which was true. They were. Exodus 19 tells us they were a holy people. They were still sinful, but they were a holy people. And so here comes the legitimate sounding accusation, but really it was because they wanted some power in there. They wanted some of that power. Korah wanted some of that power because he was so close. The Reubenites, Abiram, Dathan, Eliab, On, they were Reubenites. They had no authority in there. So they were coming from another angle. They were wanting it from another reason, from another angle. And so they were grasping for authority as well. Well, verse 4, so Moses heard it. He fell down on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy and who will cause him to come near to him. And so that's how Moses presented the plan. He read into their situation, and he said, I want you to come, all these people, bring your censers, verse 6, take your censers, Korah and all your company, put fire in them. A censer was used in the sacrifices, like a plate. The Lord, verse 7, put fire in them, put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. And so to make a long story short here, God vindicated his servant Moses and showed that Korah and all his company were guilty of criticizing God's appointed leader. And this is the way he did it. Verse 24. God spoke to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation. This is God speaking now. Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from around the tents of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by a common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men, with Korah and all their goods. And in verse 35, and the fire came out from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering incense. You see, God validated his servant. Not instantly. It took a little time. But you see the effect that criticism here had? Now, this was actually rebellion. This was Korah saying, we have a right to that priesthood, when he had absolutely no right, no authority on God's word to try to seek the priesthood. And Moses understood that. He says, what are you trying to do? You seek the priesthood? You have all these responsibilities that have been given to you, and this is a wonderful thing and a high honor and privilege to serve the Lord in this way, Korah, by helping out with the materials of the tabernacle. And yet you are seeking the priesthood as well. You defy this. You look at this as a small thing, and you defy this occupation, and now you're going to do these things. And that's how Moses attacked them, I should say. And that's our, I should say, counter-attacked their attack, their charges. And so it falls into the same pattern here that Miriam and Aaron followed in their situation. Why is it so destructive? Well, in Miriam's case, there was no progress made until she was disciplined. That was probably the same case in Korah's situation. But look at all the people that were judged as a result of this. First, there was Korah and his cohorts. And then there was these 250 leaders that we read about in verse 35. 250 men who are offering incense, who were on the side of Korah. They were judged for their sin. And to make things worse, at the end of the chapter 16, we read that the people complained even more because they saw these people being destroyed, and they started laying the charge against Moses and saying, because of you, Moses, all these people have died. And God judged them for that. And you want to know how severe this judgment was? Verse 49, chapter 16. And those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. 14,700, just for criticizing Moses' authority. The picture, though, There are those in the last days who will say, you don't need Christ as your Savior. You can do good works. You can follow this leader and follow the same example that this person is imitating with the person of Christ and his leadership of being a good martyr, and that's what they'll say. And that's why God is so severe on here. This is a major sin. And God really holds a premium on making sure that we speak evil of no one. And one of the most severe sins that God says, it sounds like it's not so severe, is that of criticism, especially of leadership. Criticism. Now, we're told other things, how to respond to things and we know are not right. One thing is to pray and ask God to intervene in the situation, just like Moses did. That was the right way to resolve it. But God says there are ramifications to criticism, to being critical. Whether you criticize someone else or someone is critical back to you, there is a way to respond to those things. And God says it's far more reaching and destructive to people around us than we really think. And so we need to follow God's word. We're trying to follow God's ways. We're not interested in being like the children of Israel who can just look at the acts of God and say, well, this is God working. We want to understand why God is working. We want to be like Moses, who understands God's ways and why he does the things he does and how he does these things. And that's the way that we avoid these snares. And so here, in the very midst of Israel's journey through the wilderness, in the will of God, in the sense of the path that they are taking, they're not disciplined yet, and we'll look at that the next meeting. But here they're in the midst of the will of God on the very path that God has ordained for them, and they're failing left and right. And for the Christian, we can be right in the path that God wants us to be, in the wilderness training, so to speak, preparing us for a vital ministry that Christ would want every one of us here who knows Christ as Savior. He wants us to be in these situations where we're looking to Him, preparing ourselves, getting our hearts ready for a victorious, vital Christian testimony. And yet, so easy to slip and to fall. And here the Israelites gave into criticism. Criticism and murmuring in Miriam's behalf or situation, and rebellion in the case of Korah. When's the last time someone criticized?